For certain, not all churches are alike. They differ in denominational background. They differ in style. But they ought to unite on many things. And one of those things is the pursuit of holiness.
Welcome to Grace to You with John MacArthur. I'm your host, Phil Johnson. Whether you're part of a megachurch or a small fellowship of believers, your church faces challenges that congregations have faced in every age. As Solomon said, there is nothing new under the sun. Thankfully, the solutions to those challenges are also timeless, as you'll see today when John continues his series titled, What Jesus Wants Your Church to Know. He's looking at Christ's words to a small body of believers in the first century. This church dealt with a problem that's prevalent in many modern churches. They had a tolerance for sin. And you'll see why it's crucial that your church remain pure and resist even seemingly insignificant sins. Here's John now with today's lesson.
Now you can open your Bible to Revelation chapter 2, if you will. There are seven letters here contained in the book of Revelation in these two chapters that our Lord Himself wrote to seven actual churches in Asia Minor, which would be today Turkey, the area of Turkey. To each of those churches, the Lord wrote a specific letter based upon that church's condition and need. These churches are actual churches, historic churches, but they also demonstrate to us the various kinds of churches that exist in all ages, so that the Lord's message to these churches transcends them and must be given to churches in all ages of church history. Each of these letters marks out a uniqueness of the church. Five out of the seven identify serious problems that the Lord addresses, and serious warnings and even threats that come from Him. For certain, not all churches are alike. They differ in denominational background. They differ in form of worship. They differ in style. They differ in doctrinal conviction and emphasis. They differ in various programs. But they ought to unite on many things. And one of those things is the pursuit of holiness. If the church is to be anything in the world, it is to be heaven's representative. It is to be the place where God is honored. If the church is anything in the world, it is God's holy people. Churches should be known by how they exalt righteousness and how they condemn unrighteousness. Churches should be known for confronting sin and pursuing holiness. But in our time, as in every other time, that is not necessarily the case. And it wasn't the case in the church in Thyatira that our Lord wrote the letter to that begins in verse 18. In this church at Thyatira, as we will see, the evils of idolatry and sexual immorality were not only accepted and tolerated, they were even advocated. This church had gone so far as not just to allow sin, but even to encourage it. The seriousness of the situation will be seen when I read the text and a particular statement in verse 24 about the deep things of Satan. This church is typical of churches that tolerate sin. With that church in Thyatira, there was much that was commendable. But there was this fatal flaw. And this letter is driven primarily at addressing that fatal flaw, not just for them, but for all churches. Let me read this to you, starting in verse 18. This is the letter the Lord sent to Thyatira, given to John on the Isle of Patmos, and then handed off to a messenger to be delivered to that church. And to the messenger of the church in Thyatira write, "The Son of God, who has eyes like a flame of fire and his feet are like burnished bronze, says this." And now the Lord Himself dictates the letter. "I know your deeds and your love and faith and service and perseverance, and that your deeds of late are greater than at first. But I have this against you, that you tolerate the woman Jezebel, who calls herself a prophetess, and she teaches and leads my bondservants astray, so that they commit acts of immorality and eat things sacrificed to idols. I gave her time to repent, and she does not want to repent of her immorality. Behold, I will throw her on a bed of sickness, and those who commit adultery with her into great tribulation, unless they repent of her deeds. And I will kill her children with pestilence, and all the churches will know that I am He who searches the minds and hearts, and I will give to each one of you according to your deeds. But I say to you, the rest who are in Thyatira, who do not hold this teaching, who have not known the deep things of Satan, as they call them, I place no other burden on you. Nevertheless, what you have, hold fast until I come. He who overcomes and he who keeps my deeds until the end, to him I will give authority over the nations, and he shall rule them with a rod of iron, as the vessels of the potter are broken to pieces, as I also have received authority from my Father, and I will give him the morning star. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches." If the church married the world in Pergamos, the last letter we looked at, they're now celebrating anniversaries with vigor. This letter shows what compromise with the world leads to. It leads to full-scale idolatry and immorality. This is not just a church infiltrated by the world, such as Pergamos was. This is a church that has absorbed sin and error and lived happily with it. This kind of church is common today, as it has been through all centuries, but completely, completely disobedient to the demands of the Lord of the church Himself. As I said at the outset, He commands that His church be pure and holy. This church is in direct, overt violation of that command, as would be any church that tolerated sin. There's a helpful perspective just to kind of give you a bit of an overview. The letter to the church in Thyatira begins the second group of messages to the churches of Asia. In the first group, the church of Ephesus was characterized by loyalty to Christ and sound teaching, but was lacking in love. In the church of Smyrna, loyalty was tested by fire and proven true. In the church of Pergamos, the loyalty was lacking in moral passion. Yet all three of those churches, Ephesus, Smyrna, and Pergamos, were true to the faith and had not yielded themselves to the assaults of sin. Not so for the church of Thyatira and the churches to come of Sardis and Laodicea. The situation there is far worse. Here, not merely a small minority had become indifferent to the will of the Lord, but large numbers were actually giving in to the demoralizing influences of false teaching and immorality. Into this church in Thyatira, the evils of idolatry had pressed from the culture and penetrated very deeply. This had come through the influence of apparently a woman who was a preacher or teacher who had succeeded in leading the corruption of this church. The mention, as I noted in verse 24, of the deep things of Satan shows how the plunge has continued. Smyrna was assaulted by a synagogue of Satan. Pergamos was literally in the throne of Satan. But Thyatira had plummeted into the deep things of Satan. There is a flow in that progression. When love is left behind, compromise follows and leads to toleration of sin. When you love your Lord less, you love the world more, and it infiltrates your life, and you tolerate sin. This letter, by the way, is the longest of the seven letters. It is the longest letter written to the smallest city of all seven, but it needs to be read again and again in every time period, and especially today, as tolerating sin is common. Tolerating false teaching is common. False teaching is the idolatry, sin is the immorality. And there can be many good things in a church like that, effective things, numerical growth. There is a statement about that. There has been in this church a growth, an increase in deeds. At the end of verse 19, your deeds of late are greater than at first. In other words, you're doing more things, but sadly, evil has established itself. And consequently, this church is in some serious trouble. Now, let's look at the elements of the letter and see if we can't get a glimpse of this. First of all, the writer identifies himself, as he does in every letter, and identifies himself by borrowing from the vision in chapter 1. In chapter 1, there's a vision of Christ. That vision, that glorious first vision that John saw, is a picture of Christ. The elements of that are then used by Christ himself at the head of these letters when those elements of his vision correspond to what he wants to say. And so we begin with the perspective that our Lord wants Thyatira to have. To the messenger of the church in Thyatira write, "The Son of God, who has eyes like a flame of fire, and his feet are like burnished bronze." Now, we saw that picture in the first chapter. Eyes like fire, like a divine laser, seeing down into the fatal flaws of the church. His feet like burnished, blazing bronze, ready to trample out judgment. We saw in chapter 1 that that's a picture of judgment. But there's a single difference between the picture in chapter 1 and what our Lord says here. In chapter 1, the one identified there is identified as the Son of Man, the Son of Man. Here, he is identified as the Son of God. What is the difference? Being identified as the Son of Man speaks to the issue of his humanness, and it speaks, therefore, to the issue of his compassion and his care and his intercession and his interest in us and his understanding of our weaknesses and failures and struggles. But now all of a sudden, the language is the same about his laser knowledge, omniscience, and judgment, but he's identified as the Son of God. This emphasizes his holiness. This emphasizes his transcendence. This emphasizes his deity and consequently his judgment. This is not an encouraging beginning. Divine power is about to be launched against an immoral, idolatrous congregation. His sympathy is over. The Savior has become the judge. The intercessor has become the executioner. This is not comforting. This is threatening. This is fearful. Now look, when it says his eyes are like a flame of fire, we saw that in chapter 1, and we see it again in chapter 19 and verse 12. His eyes again are like a flame of fire, and this is at his second coming in judgment. His omniscience, His laser vision penetrates everything, consumes every opposition, sweeps down all obstructions, presses its way with invincible power to bring judgment. The same imagery is given in the 10th chapter of Daniel and verse 6, and it's a picture of God whose eyes are like torches of fire. Now, you know you're in trouble when the Lord sends you a letter and begins it like that. Such are the eyes of the Son of God that pierce all masks and all coverings, that search the remotest recesses of the corners of every heart and see the hidden things of every soul from which there is no escape. And His feet are like fine bronze. Chapter 19 and verse 15 says that when He comes with His feet, He will tread the winepress of the fierceness and the wrath of God. It's a picture of devastating judgment. And as in the other letters, the introduction of the author, the language borrowed from chapter 1 to introduce the author, fits the character of the letter. This is a letter no church would want to receive. This is judgment on a church that has literally begun to tolerate the deep things of Satan. It's a terrifying text. God will not tolerate sin in His church. Judgment must begin, 1 Peter 4 says, at the house of God. Now, just exactly what was going on there that brought that immorality, that idolatry, that allowed them to traffic in the deep things of Satan? Well, let's back up a little bit and understand something about that city. It was halfway between Pergamos or Pergamum and Sardis, about 30 to 40 miles from each. It had been a Roman town for a few hundred years. Its history is a history of conquerings and destructions and rebuildings. It was really just the gateway to Pergamos, which was the capital of the area. It had become something of a military garrison to sort of guard Pergamos. It provided some kind of delaying tactic for attacks on Pergamos. They would have to go through Thyatira. So it was destined to be destroyed and rebuilt and destroyed and rebuilt, and it was. It became commercially viable because of the dye that was developed there that came from two sources, a root and a small seashell fish called murex. And out of that, they developed a purple dye. That purple dye, identified in the book of Acts with a lady named Lydia, who was a seller of purple in Thyatira. She was the first convert on European soil. She was dealing in precious goods. Today, if you go to that location, you'll find a small town of about 25,000 people, and apparently the main craft there is weaving Oriental rugs. Religiously, Pergamos wasn't the center of anything particular. There were some fortune-telling shrines there presided over by a female oracle called Sambathe, an evil, powerful priestess. There was a temple to Apollo. He was considered the chief god, but it wasn't a particularly important place. Into that place, the Lord had come and the church had been established. How did it start? Well, in Acts 19, you remember that it says in verse 10 that all Asia heard the gospel. So we don't know exactly how it started, but the gospel was spreading all over Asia, starting from Ephesus. And maybe Lydia, who had come to Philippi in Macedonia on business and heard Paul and been saved, maybe she went back, and she, being the first Christian, maybe she told everybody. Luke 16 tells us that she was not the only one in her family saved, but others in her family were saved, and perhaps that's the nucleus of the church. But this church is severely mixed. Now, I understand that all churches in all ages are a mixture of true believers and false believers. I understand that. All churches are a mixture of the real and the false. But in this case, there was a tolerance of the behavior of sinners. There was something beyond the rather mysterious reality that believers and non-believers exist together in a church and we can't tell them apart. In this church, there were people who literally were living in the same kind of sinful patterns that they had before they came to church and professed Christ. As far as we can tell in history, this church disappeared sometime toward the end of the second century, maybe even before. The problem was this woman who had brought in idolatry and immorality. Before we look at the problem, it's wonderful to read verse 19. I know your deeds, your love, faith, service, perseverance, and your deeds of late are greater than at first. That's a very wonderful commendation. I know your deeds, your works erga. I know your works, they're works of love. You maybe have what Ephesus needed. There's no mention here, by the way, of sound doctrine as there was in Ephesus. They had love. They had faith. That might be an indication that they had fidelity to the truth. There was a certain loyalty there, a certain dependability, a certain reliability. They were characterized by service. That's the word diakonia, voluntary meeting of needs. There was a certain perseverance there, hupomone, meaning steadfast endurance that springs from faith. These are all virtues, worthy virtues, and they were doing things at a greater extent than they had done before. The church was growing and their deeds were greater. There was life there. There were good things there. You might say Ephesus was going down and Thyatira was actually coming up, growing. But here sin was tolerated apparently by the majority. Love wasn't their problem. They had love. Faith wasn't their problem. Ministry wasn't their problem. Endurance wasn't their problem. Their problem was they were tolerating sin. They were an active, flourishing, busy, growing church. But they were in danger, severe danger. And that danger came from sin. And we would all understand this, wouldn't we? Some people think that we're a little legalistic because of the emphasis we have on the pursuit of holiness and the confrontation of sin, but this is just what our Lord asks of us, nothing more. The prayer for a church today, if that church wanted to be what Christ wanted it to be, would be that, like Ephesus, it take a look at itself and see if the love for Christ was what it should be. And like Pergamos, it takes a look at itself to see if there's any compromise with the world. And like Thyatira, to check its attitude towards sin, if there's any tolerance there. There'll never be a reformation there. There'll only be judgment.
That's John MacArthur showing you the blessings God promises to churches that refuse to compromise with the world. It's part of his study titled, What Jesus Wants Your Church to Know. Along with teaching each day here on Grace to You, John is also president of the Masters University and Seminary. And John, as you continue this series on the nature of the church, I'd like you to answer a question today from our Q&A line. This comes from a listener named Candace. She has a concern that I imagine a lot of our listeners share. So we're going to play her question and then you respond.
My name is Candace and I'm in Lexington, Kentucky. And my question is, What do you do when you have no spiritual support and don't even have a church home to go to? Bye-bye.
That, by the way, John, is probably the most frequently asked question we get here at Grace to You.
Yeah, no question about it. It comes all the time. I can't find a church. I can't find a church. And by that, people don't mean they can't find a church building. They can't find, people meeting in the church. What they mean is they cannot find a church where there is, as Candace put it, real spiritual support. So what is the answer to that? Keep looking would be one thing to say. Keep looking. There's got to be a fellowship of believers somewhere around there that can strengthen you. Develop friendships with other believers and tighten those friendships down. Get beyond just superficial acquaintances and start to have a Bible study with somebody else. We need to sharpen one another as iron sharpens one man. So the Word of God is going to sharpen us as we kind of rub up our spiritual lives against each other. Scripture is clear about not forsaking the assembling of yourselves together for the purpose of stimulating love and good works. So you need to find some other believers, ideally in a church, but if you can't even find a church, find some other Christian believers and get together with them around the Word of God and in prayer and with some measure of accountability. And then additionally, I would say this, that is one of the reasons Grace to You is available to you. On radio, and the website will let you know that there are endless books and audio messages numbering in the thousands that are available from our ministry free of charge. You can just download them, and they're instantly yours. You have to find sources of spiritual growth, and the Word of God is the food that allows you to grow. So do your best to find some believers, develop a spiritual friendship with them, and take advantage of the resources that are available from Grace to You and maybe even other ministries like ours.
Also, John, we are here to help. We don't think Grace to You is a valid substitute for the church, but we can supplement your spiritual feeding. And if you get in touch with us, we'll do everything we can to help you find a church in your area. We have lists of names of pastors who've come to the Shepherd's Conference and contacts with churches here and there. We don't promise anything because there are a lot large areas where we don't know of any good churches, but we'll do our best to help you find one. And of course, we also have plenty of Bible study tools available free of charge, including sermons, devotionals, and answers to common questions about Scripture. To get those resources, go to our website, gty.org. Get in touch with us today. Again, when you go to the website, you can listen to or download for free any of more than 3,000 sermons from John MacArthur. That includes today's message. Also, you'll have access to 4 different daily devotionals that can supplement your daily Bible reading. All of that and more is free at gty.org. If you're not sure what resource is best for you, you can always call our customer service representatives. They can help you find whatever resource you need. Just dial 800-55-GRACE. That's 800-55-GRACE. And friend, today you heard Candace ask John a question. If you have a question about the modern church or the Bible or any spiritual topic like that, I encourage you to call our Q&A line. That number, 661-295-6288. And if you can't write it down, you'll find it at our website, gty.org. The Q&A number, one more time, 661-295-6288. And now for John MacArthur, I'm Phil Johnson, inviting you to join us again tomorrow. John's going to show you how your church can avoid worldliness and maintain the purity of the gospel. That's on the next edition of John's current study, What Jesus Wants Your Church to Know. It's another 30 minutes of unleashing God's truth, one verse at a time, on Grace to You.